I'm one of those annoying people who's a bit of a stickler for the rules. When I play Monopoly, if someone looks like going bankrupt, I don't just let them throw their money down on the table and say they're out. I insist on them mortgaging everything they own and selling as much stuff as they can till every last cent is ground out of them. Suffice it to say, people often told me they don't like playing Monopoly with me. I'm also one of those people who thinks in whatever game or sport we're playing, the rules are made to enhance the enjoyment, and the more we all stick to them, the better it will be. And I don't mind telling people that, which curiously seems to provoke some people into breaking the rules just to annoy me. I'm even one of those people who thinks in some contexts, like a game of backyard cricket, for example, that the more rules there are, the more fun we'll have. Now, whilst I think some mature people appreciate the value of rules in a lot of contexts and are generally happy to abide by them, on the whole, I'd have to say most Australians aren't enamoured with people who are sticklers for the rules. There's something about it that incites the rebellious streak in people, that leads them to press the boundaries a little. Something about being a stickler for the rules that a lot of people see as just being a little bit too obsessive compulsive or something like that. Aussies don't take too kindly to someone who's just a legalist. In fact, I suspect no one in any era of history has been too fond of legalists, except the legalists themselves, of course. And I reckon that's perhaps as true of the first century as it is of the 21st. So my hunch is that the people who first read Luke's account of the life of Jesus almost 2,000 years ago would have disliked the Pharisees as much as most readers do today, because they were legalists. And the passage we had read for us today is a classic example of the kind of legalism that they were known for, the kind of legalism that Jesus was willing to take the Pharisees on about. Luke chapter 6 opens in the grain fields. Jesus was there with his disciples and they were picking up some of the heads of grains that had fallen to the ground, rubbing them in their hands in order to eat the kernels. The Old Testament law said this was a perfectly legitimate way for poor people to get some food. And Jesus and his disciples certainly would have been pretty poor. But the problem was that this was the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. And the Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious leaders of the day, had lots of rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, what was and was not considered to be work. And it seems that one of their rules was about rubbing grain in your hands. That's why they asked their question in verse 2. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, that word unlawful is critical for them, and it's a very significant word in this section. The idea of lawfulness comes up a few times. Clearly, the Pharisees thought that Jesus' disciples were breaking the rules. And because they're Jesus' disciples, they accuse him, do you notice? Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, instead of arguing with them about the difference between the law of God and the myriad extra laws the Pharisees had made up, Jesus decides to take a different tack. He chooses to tell them a story. Perhaps more accurately, he reminds them of a story, because there would have been no doubt in Jesus' mind that the Pharisees were more than familiar with the events that he describes in verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." We read this for ourselves this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Jesus is describing events that took place 1,000 years before the events of Luke chapter 6, 3,000 years before now. David is on the run from King Saul. He's already been anointed as God's choice to be the next king, but Saul's not ready to accept that yet. So David is being hunted, and day in and day out, his goal is simply survival. He had some men with him too. And on the day in question, David entered the tabernacle in a place called Nob. He was looking for food for himself and his men. But the priest there only had consecrated bread. This was the bread that the law prescribed be laid out each Sabbath on the holy table before the Lord. You can read about it in Leviticus 24 if you're interested. But because of the needs of David and his men, and perhaps because of who it was that asked him, the priest in Nob gave David this consecrated bread. Now, Jesus reminds the Pharisees of that here because he wants them to see that the purpose of the law about the consecrated bread didn't preclude what David did. The purpose of the law about the bread was to make sure that God was honoured by the offerings that people brought. And David acted out of a loving concern for his men that was itself honouring to God. And Jesus is pointing out that whilst David may have, strictly speaking, been unlawful in what he did, there was nevertheless something inherently right about his actions. Certainly God doesn't condemn him for it. And Jesus seems to be suggesting that the same thinking ought to apply to the Sabbath law. He wants the Pharisees not just to think about the letter of the law, but the purpose for which the law was instituted. Because God had instituted the Sabbath law for his honour and for the good of his people. They were to rest, because rest is what God did, and rest is good for life. And the Sabbath was never intended to stop people doing things that promoted life. This was a pro-life law. And the Pharisees seem to have missed that. So when they stand up to Jesus and accuse him of breaking the Sabbath by allowing his men to eat and gather their food like this, he responds by reminding them that he'd acted in love for his companions, just as David had done, and that the Sabbath was never designed so that people would take a rest from love. And then in verse 5, we find Jesus adding one more thing for the Pharisees to think about. And in some respects, this statement is a very different justification to the one he's just given in verses 3 and 4. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Son of Man," referring to himself, "is Lord of the Sabbath." See, at this point, the question is not so much about whether the Pharisees have properly understood the law, although clearly Jesus thinks they haven't. But at this point, the question is more about who they're having the conversation with. And if the anointed King David could rightly interpret the law and its purpose and act in ways that honoured God, even if it seemed he was being unlawful, then how much more could this king, this son of David, the ultimate anointed one, Jesus, the Lord of not only the Sabbath, but every law God had ever given? So Luke is showing us here that the Pharisees' way of looking at life and God is very different from Jesus' way. The Pharisees' way was legalistic in the sense that they wanted their rules to be kept really without regard for the intent of the laws themselves. They thought the Sabbath ought to be a rest from everything, including love. And in the end, they were more concerned with obedience to their laws than they were for the life and health of Jesus and his companions. They were just sticklers for the rules. But Jesus' way is to see the purpose of God in the laws he gave. Jesus' way is to declare his authority with God over every law God has given to his people. Jesus' way is to take no rest from the surpassing work of meeting people's needs that they might know life. Jesus, if I can put it like this, was a stickler for love. Well, Luke moves on to a similar story, but in a different setting. This time we find Jesus and the Pharisees butting heads in the synagogue. And verse 6 tells us that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, but there was a man there who had a shriveled hand, some kind of deformity, perhaps genetic. And verse 7 tells us that the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely. But as with the previous incident, where their concern for the rules outstripped their concern for Jesus and his friends, so too here we find that their concern to catch Jesus outstrips their concern for the man with the deformed hand. It's pretty tragic, really. Verse 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. The Pharisees aren't looking, you see, for how Jesus might use his unrivaled power to do good to this man. Instead, they're looking for a way, given their very limited power, to get Jesus out of the picture. As we've already seen in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is able to discern people's unuttered thoughts, and he reads the Pharisees like a book. And instead of healing this man straight away, I want you to notice the very provocative way that Jesus handles this. Verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Now, talk about drama. Notice Jesus isn't looking just to make sure this guy goes home with two working hands. He's looking to make a point. He wants to get under the Pharisee's skin. This is Jesus at his confrontational best. It's almost as if Jesus wants to give the Pharisees what they came for, a reason to accuse him. So then we have his searching question in verse 9. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Notice that word lawful again. Jesus remembers that this is their obsession. So he casts his question in their language. He's a master of communication here as well. It's a brilliant question. Jesus just has a way in these situations of cutting to the heart of the issue in a single sentence. It's breathtaking, really. And I can't help but wonder if after his question there wasn't a long pause and a very telling silence. What are the Pharisees going to say? It's only lawful to do evil and destroy life? Of course not. But if they say it's lawful to do good and to save life, then they've undermined their own legalism. They wouldn't have said anything at this point because Jesus has completely outwitted them. You see, whilst he asks his question in their language, he's asked his question on his own terms. It's not a question about what the rules say. It's a question about what pleases God. And it exposes that the Pharisees were interested in what the rules say, but not in what pleases God, not really. And then, do you notice, and only then, do we come to verse 10. After the Pharisees have condemned themselves by their own silence, we presume, and again, notice the provocative way Jesus drives his point home. He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. He looked around at them all. You can imagine Jesus catching the Pharisees' eyes one man at a time and staring at them until their heads dropped and their eyes pointed toward the ground. And as they were silent in the face of Jesus' withering question, so now they watch in silence as the man's hand is effortlessly unwithered. It's no wonder they react as they do in verse 11, because they're not just mad that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. They're mad like people get mad when they've been humiliated. This is no longer the self-righteous anger of people who are sticklers for the rules. This is the vengeful anger of people who've got egg on their faces. Verse 11, "But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." And I hope you can see the pulsating irony of that sentence. Can you see how utterly Jesus' question in verse 9 has sliced these men open? Because it's still the Sabbath. And what are they doing? Plotting to do evil. Planning to destroy life. Luke is subtle here, but there's not a lot left to the imagination. In Matthew's Gospel, when we read about this incident, he tells us explicitly that they were talking about how to kill Jesus. So who's breaking the law now? Is it possible to be any more hypocritical than this? The very people who are looking down their noses at Jesus for restoring life to a man on the Sabbath are the ones who are spending time on the Sabbath trying to work out how to take Jesus' life from him. Turns out they are only sticklers for the rules when it suits them. And again, Luke is inviting us to see the sharp contrast between the Pharisees' way and Jesus' way. The Pharisees' way is to claim they want to please God when in reality they're really driven by the desire to protect themselves. The Pharisees' way in this instance ultimately prefers evil to good, prefers destroying life to saving it. The Pharisees have become such sticklers for their version of the rules that they're now incapable of even seeing the much less ugly and much more life-affirming alternative. But Jesus' way is marked by a deep and very real desire to please God that means he's plumbed the depths of God's law to understand what he really requires. Jesus' way unapologetically prefers good to evil, saving life to destroying it. Jesus has become such a stickler for love that, in fact, his whole mission can be described in terms of saving life. That's why he came. And of course, we see that more and more in the chapters that follow this one. We see with increasing clarity that from Jesus' point of view, these are the only two options. You either invest yourself in saving life or you end up being an enemy of life. The failure to love is never neutral. Let me say that again, because if you understand this, you'll have understood the ethical framework, I think, of the whole Bible in a way that the vast majority of people today do not. The failure to love is never neutral. And that is fundamentally the reason why in 16 chapters' time we'll read about Jesus' own life withering away. at the hand of these blind and hypocritical Pharisees, because he had come to save life. And the only way for the life of any human being to ultimately be saved is if the cost of our sin, our own hypocrisies, our own failures to love, if that cost is borne by the one, the only one who ever lived without hypocrisy and without ever failing to love. You see, Jesus died because failing to do that, failing to go there, refusing to surrender his life, would be nothing less in his mind than the culpable destruction of life. Given who he was, and given who God is, and given what he had come to do. Now that's a profound thing. And if you've never spent much time thinking about the death of Jesus before, then at one level I don't really expect you to be able to make sense of it this morning. But I hope you'll make some time, sooner rather than later, to explore it and to think about it. Because if you understand, because you can't understand Jesus unless you understand what he did there on the cross. But this morning, at least, I hope you'll allow yourself to see that it's the principle Jesus alludes to here that takes him to the cross later on. You can either save life or you can destroy it, and there's no middle ground. And Jesus would never be caught failing to love. He hasn't come to see life destroyed, but to see life saved. Well, before we draw some threads together today, we need to look very briefly at the third section in front of us in this passage, and that's the paragraph we have in verses 12 to 16. And we move here from the synagogue to the mountainside. And at first glance, I think it's hard to see how this paragraph relates to what's come before, because verses 12 to 16 record for us how Jesus spends the night praying and then gathers all his disciples together, obviously a reasonably large group by this stage, and he chooses 12 of them who he designates as apostles. The word apostle just means sent. These 12 men were sent by God on a special mission. More than the other disciples, these 12 would carry the work of Jesus into the world. So what's this got to do with the Pharisees or the Sabbath or anything else we've seen? Well, I want to suggest to you that the fact that there are 12 of them is very, very significant. Because any good Jew would know that in the Old Testament era there were 12 tribes that made up the people of Israel. 12 tribes descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. So I don't think the number Jesus chooses here is any accident. And I think what Jesus is saying at this point is that the new people of God begins here. The new mission of God in the world begins here. And this has got everything to do with the other incidents in this chapter, because the Pharisees were hung up on the old. They were change phobic and they were battling to hang on to things the way they'd always been. Now, it's not as if Jesus had no concern for the law of the Old Testament. He had a great concern for the law. In fact, he kept it more perfectly than any Pharisee ever did. And it's not as if Jesus thought the old ways were wrong. It's just that with his coming, everything changes. And the way God was choosing to reveal himself to the world and relate to his people had a new beginning at this moment. And the Pharisees weren't ready for it. But Jesus is saying at this point that the new had arrived whether they were ready for it or not. So I think Luke places the choosing of the 12 apostles very cleverly at this point in his narrative, because it comes at the end of several conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees. And what we've read today are really just the two most recent incidents. And what follows this is a section in which Jesus teaches people how to understand the old now that the new has arrived. Now, how the law of God from the Old Testament needs to be interpreted in the light of the fact that the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the law, is now here. And this paragraph, it seems to me, is the hinge. And it's one more way in which Luke asks us to see the difference between the Pharisees' way and the way of Jesus. Pharisees are hanging on to the old for grim death, and a distortion of the old at that. The Pharisees are sticklers for their version of the old rules. But Jesus represents the new way, the way in which God in Jesus enters his world and calls people to follow after him and to know his heart. Jesus is a stickler for a better way than the way of the Pharisees, and for very good reasons. See, if this hasn't been obvious already, the reason Luke keeps showing us the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus is because we all need to work out who we're going to side with. What Luke is actually inviting us to see is the choice that we all need to make. And here the action doesn't take place in the grain fields or in a synagogue or on a mountainside, but in our hearts, yours and mine. And of course, as it's presented here by Luke, it seems like an obvious choice to make, doesn't it? The Pharisees' way seems decidedly unattractive. And who can say they'd choose against the way of love? But you see, what continues to boggle my mind about the people I meet and know who don't yet understand and accept Jesus? What boggles my mind about the vast majority of people in the city of Sydney is this. Seems to me that intentionally or otherwise, most have chosen the Pharisees' way, not the way of Jesus. What I mean by that is that it seems to me that most continue to believe that the way of God is about keeping certain rules or doing certain things, despite the fact that Jesus has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that the way of God is grounded in his love for the world, a love that does not require us to obey anything before we can accept it, a love, in fact, that acknowledges that if we did have to obey God's rules in order to accept his love, we'd all be lost. What boggles my mind, you see, is that so many Australians can't stand a stickler for the rules, and they'd read these paragraphs as we've done this morning, and they'd cheer for Jesus and delight in the way that he exposes the Pharisees and their legalism, and yet they can't see that they're closer to the Pharisee than they are to Jesus. I hope you can see how tragic that is. And I want to ask each of you this morning to not just follow along with what I'm saying and cheer for Jesus and inwardly boo the Pharisees without asking yourself whether it's possible that you too are closer to the Pharisees than you are to Jesus. I realise that's a very uncomfortable question to ask yourself, and I don't urge you to do it lightly. But I hope you'll agree that it's a question worth asking. Most don't, of course. Most prefer the comfort of not thinking about that question. Yet it is a question worth asking, because if Jesus is all about saving lives, and if your life, like mine, needs to be saved, then we need to be close to Jesus and we need to be a long, long way from being like the Pharisees. And yet so many people, even people in churches, hang on to the notion that being right with God is about living a certain way and doing certain things. They may not think it's about keeping the Sabbath and keeping the consecrated bread holy, but quite ironically, I think, they may think it's about doing good to people and helping those in need, people like the hungry disciples and the man with the deformed hand. Many do think like that. Do you see what a mistake that is? Because what Jesus was doing here was not giving us a new set of rules in place of the old ones. He wasn't telling us that if you want to please God now, you need to feed the hungry rather than just keep the consecrated bread holy. He wasn't telling us that we need to care for the sick rather than keep the Sabbath. He wasn't telling us that love for our neighbour is what God requires. Because I hope you can see how quickly even love for our neighbours can become a new law to keep, a new kind of Pharisee's way, a new rule to be a stickler for. No, what Jesus tells us here is that he is Lord of the Sabbath and he has come to save lives. That's what these paragraphs are really all about. That's what Luke's gospel is really all about. Jesus, not us, Jesus. Not the rules, not the Pharisees' rules or our rules, even the rules that seem so eminently good to us that we think they must be the way to please God, to connect with God. No, the way to please God, to connect with God, is to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. The Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of love, the Lord of the first century, the Lord of the 21st century, the Lord of health and hunger and life and death, the Lord of the Pharisees and the disciples and you and me. And when we acknowledge him as Lord, we will acknowledge that we must come to him and surrender our lives to him in order that he might save them. We don't kid ourselves any longer that our attempts to live well or to do the right thing, or to keep the rules we think God wants us to keep, represent anything more than a feeble imitation of his perfection, of his impeccable love. And we recognise that we need saving. We need the life that he can give, the life that wouldn't come to anyone unless Jesus had chosen death over life. Let me be as clear as I can be. The way to please God, the way to connect with God, is to recognise Jesus as Lord and to be saved by him. Anything else, Any other attempt to please God is a tragic failure to see what Luke wants us to see. Any other way of trying to please God is closer to the way of the Pharisees than it is to Jesus Christ. And that's why I want to appeal to you this morning to choose Jesus' way. Now, I think, like I said before, what we see of Jesus here is eminently attractive to us. But we must see what it is he's really saying, not what we might expect him to be saying. And it's going to involve genuine humility to do that. And it's that humility which I hope and pray we might all have this morning. So if you're already a Christian here today, I hope you won't think this is old hat or irrelevant to you. Because in my experience, it's all too easy to slip back into the Pharisees' way of thinking, even if you have understood what Jesus says here. Seems to me we all need the refreshment of Jesus' clarity at this point. We all need to be reminded that Jesus is Lord. And that because he's Lord, he doesn't need my obedience, even my love, as if that's what keeps the world going, or as if that's what keeps us connected to God, pleasing God. We will please God the most when we are most conscious of Jesus' lordship and most aware that he is the saviour of our lives and that we need him today as much as we ever have. But if you're not yet a Christian here today, I hope the relevance of this section of Luke's gospel will be immediately obvious to you. And when I say you're not a Christian yet, I guess it's possible that you came here today calling yourself a Christian, but you've realised as you've listened that you've been thinking more like a Pharisee than like Jesus. In that case, then God's Spirit may have convicted you this morning that you're not yet a Christian, that you're not actually yet connected with God, Jesus' way, the only way there is. Then again, you might have come this morning knowing you're not yet a Christian. Whatever the case, I hope you'll be challenged this morning by the words of Jesus to go away and ask yourself the uncomfortable questions you need to ask. To think more about why Jesus really did have to die. To think hard about whether your life up to this point really has been pleasing God. And to think hard about what you want for your life from this point onwards. I hope you might consider signing up for our Christianity Explained course if you realise it's not all clear for you yet, or that you'll take one of those copies of Luke's Gospel and read it. Whatever you do, I hope you'll go home more clearly than you did before you came, knowing that Jesus is Lord. And he came to do good. He came to save life, even yours. And he is issuing you an invitation to come to him and to receive it. Luke writes, Jesus knew what they were thinking and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Why don't you bow your heads as I pray? Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the way his words cut to the heart of things, slice people open. Thank you, though it's painful, that sometimes his words slice us open too. And we praise you for him, who not only has the power to convict people of their great need of him and of the foolish way they've been living, but to offer a saved life. Because he is Lord. And we ask this morning, Father, that we might be honest enough with ourselves to ask hard questions, to allow Jesus' words to penetrate our defences, and to hear him beckoning us to see his lordship and to come to him for the life that he longs to give. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.